The book of Exodus, chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Exodus, chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Some of you might know that Stonewall Jackson taught some aspects of military science at VMI. Although he is not reputed to have been much of a lecturer, his lessons, of course, were always meticulously planned and carefully thought out, written beforehand. It is said that if he found that his students didn't understand a lesson, it was his practice to repeat that lesson word for word. He would just give it back to them once again in the very same words. If you've ever had an opportunity to read Dabney's biography of Jackson, Dabney, being a preacher, critiques this method. If they found a concept hard to understand in those words, repeating it in the very same words isn't likely to add much in the way of light. But we can say this for Stonewall. When lessons are difficult to grasp, there is something to be said for the repetition of the lessons, returning to the material. And we find that the Lord does this with us in the Scripture. There are some lessons that he repeats with us over and over and over again, scores of times in the Scripture, some things hundreds and hundreds of times. When we think about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, this is a lesson that is often repeated in the Exodus and then comes up again in the New Testament. Obviously, a lesson that the Lord would have us to grasp, but also I think we all have a sense that it is a famously difficult lesson. You have, I think from my own lips, heard some thoughts, some reflections upon these things, even if they don't amount to a total solution of the difficulty and the mystery that is presented here. But likely you won't have much recollection. The last time we touched upon it, although it came up in Exodus chapter 4, that was almost a full year ago. And so it's worthwhile to return to some of these things. And before we leave Exodus, we will see it again. This is something that the Lord has been pleased to say several times. And so he'll push us to it. We won't be able to sidestep it. Now remember where we are, just to get the context in front of us. Moses has already had one failed, if you will, interview with Pharaoh. It was exactly what the Lord intended it to be, but it wasn't all that Moses would have hoped. Pharaoh is provoked by that first interview. Now God is sending Moses back to Pharaoh, and Moses is resistant. In our text in verse 29, Moses' charge and commission is renewed. It is his job to deliver Jehovah's message to Pharaoh in its entirety. And now Moses renews some of his old objections that have already been thoroughly answered. He doesn't expect success with Pharaoh. And success seems all the more dubious because he's not particularly skillful in speech. An objection that the Lord already thoroughly disposed of at the burning bush, and yet here it is again. God gives Moses an encouraging answer in the first two verses of our current chapter. In spite of Moses' meanness, his lowliness, his lack of stature and standing in the eyes of the Egyptian court, the Lord is going to make him a god to Pharaoh. He's going to stand in God's place and speak for God. And God even gives him a prophet, Aaron, to go before him. And Aaron will be there to supply his deficiency in speech. So really there is no reason for Moses to be afraid or doubtful. And that brings us to verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's a preparatory warning. All of these promises, all of these comforts do not mean that this is going to be easy, or that Pharaoh is going to listen or even soften up at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord leads him to conclude the opposite. Rather than Pharaoh getting softer by the repeated interview, he is going to harden under this work. And so before going on, because we bump up against this great mystery that has occasioned so many questions among God's people and students of the Bible, we're just going to fix our foot here for a while and consider the hardening of Pharaoh and its significance. And first of all, before we do anything else, we need to come to terms with the fact that God says he is going to harden Pharaoh. It's just a biblical fact. And here I want to point this out because method in handling these kinds of scriptures, method is so very important. Infallible scripture, the revelation of God says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as I mentioned, he says it over and over again in this narrative. So it's not just a strange sort of speech in this or that place in scripture, but it is something that is repeated throughout this narrative. And so when we come to it, we need to, as far as we can, by comparing scripture with scripture, explain the fact, not explain it away. And I remember coming up in a Pentecostal church and coming up in evangelicalism, that's mostly what I found, was that this text occasioned discomfort, and so there was an explaining of it away, something along the lines of, well, Pharaoh hardened himself first. Or really, it was just Pharaoh hardening himself. We can't really quite say why. It says here that God hardened Pharaoh. This won't do at all. And when we do this sort of thing to the scripture, we lose the value of the difficult passages. One of the reasons we find passages difficult is because our view of God and ourselves needs to change. Our views need to change. But when we explain these passages away and we refuse to look at them full in the face, we try to twist the image of God into what we want it to be, rather than having our view of God shaped and changed. And so first we need to begin with the fact, and the simple fact of the matter is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Scriptures are very clear. So what does that mean? And right here we bump up against the mystery and the difficulty of two doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's freedom. And how do these things relate one to another? So first, some negative knowledge. I remember years ago, as I was getting involved in exercise science, my favorite exercise scientist, Arthur Jones, always said, negative knowledge can actually be quite helpful. You learn some things that don't work, a way not to go, things upon which you should no longer waste your time, and so on. And so negative knowledge has its value, and we're going to consider a few things that will set some bounds and some limitations upon our reflections, some ways that we must not go, some extremes that we must not transcend, if you understand my meaning. And first of all, if we think that this means that God is creating some sort of evil in Pharaoh's heart, we have misunderstood the text. God is not creating any sort of fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. You know, if we were to conclude something like this, it's as if Pharaoh intrinsically is not wicked enough to put up the proper resistance to God. But of course he already is. Pharaoh is more than wicked enough to put up all sorts of resistance to God. Pharaoh is a fallen sinner, and all of the necessary evil is already present. So there's really no reason for God to have to create any evil. And of course, when we look at our second point, we'll see that God wouldn't do a thing like that anyway. And we might already say that, of course, Pharaoh has a full and fully functioning sin nature. And Pharaoh has had less restraints upon that sin nature than most of us. The simple fact of the matter is our parents, the authorities that have been set over us, and the influence of God's law restrains most of us to a far greater degree than it did Pharaoh. But you have to understand that if Pharaoh's not the greatest king on the whole planet at the time, he's probably pretty close, and he probably doesn't know of any that's greater. And that means Pharaoh is surrounded, for the most part, by yes men, people that will nod and smile and say, yes, whatever you want, O great king. There's probably not too many people around him that are prepared to lay a hand upon him and say, what are you doing? So he has very little in the way of restraint. Probably for most of his life, and almost certainly for all of his rule, he's been able to do whatever he wants. That means the evil in his heart is free to run its course. We saw already in the book one of his predecessors so unrestrained and so devoid of natural affection that he was willing to destroy children, the little Hebrew baby boys, and so on. Most of us, as you know firsthand, are far more restrained in God's providence than that. These kings are not so. So all of the necessary moral evil is already present. All the evil that's necessary in order to make a stand against God, against God's word, and even against his judgments, already present. So if we think that he's creating fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart, we're barking up the wrong tree. A second consideration, God is not to be seen as the author of Pharaoh's sin in any regard. He doesn't tempt Pharaoh to it. He doesn't encourage him to do it. Nothing like that. As a matter of fact, he tells him the right thing to do, encourages him to do the right thing, threatens him concerning the wrong thing. God is not the author or approver of Pharaoh's sin. So, remembering that Scripture interprets Scripture, however we might understand this hardening, God cannot thereby become the author of Pharaoh's sin. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The simple fact of the matter is, God cannot be blamed for our sins. God never tempts us, and he never tempted Pharaoh to do anything evil. He never tried to entice him to it. Far otherwise, he forbids it and commands him to do the good. So with respect to God's word to Pharaoh and his external providential dealings, all of this has been purposefully designed so that Pharaoh might make the right decision. It is Pharaoh's lust in this situation, and in our own case, our own lusts, that tempt us. God's word and God's providence toward us is good, and its native tendency, its intrinsic tendency, is going to be to lead us to good things. As the New Testament said, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But even good things, even God's law, when it meets with the lust in our heart, our lust will take occasion by any of it, and even by the law, to further its wickedness. And so it's that lust. See, we need to point the finger at ourselves. It's our lust that brings forth sin. And when that sin is finished, the end of the matter is death. Man only has himself to blame. Pharaoh only has himself to blame. God is not the author of his sin, and he doesn't tempt him to the sin. A third consideration, we know that we're going in the wrong direction if we are interpreting the passage in such a way that it blunts the force of the assertion of God's sovereignty. And this is part of it that makes people so uncomfortable. But this is, and the teaching of the New Testament is plain, this is an assertion of God's sovereignty over this situation. And turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Our text, from first to last, is purposefully designed to magnify God's sovereignty. If you think about the course of this whole thing, the Exodus is going to happen because God wills it. And it's going to happen exactly the way that God says it's going to happen, down to the very smallest details, because he is sovereign. And God is sovereign even over Pharaoh's role. So all of this is intended to magnify God's sovereignty and power. This is the way that Paul uses the text. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. All of this is a declaration of his sovereignty. When he is pleased to do so, he shows mercy. When he is pleased to do so, he hardens. No one can lay a hand on him and say, you can't do that, or what are you doing? He's sovereign over all of these actions. So Paul's rhetorical question is God unrighteous in treating people in different ways, in spite of the fact that they all have the same sin problem and are all pretty much equally worthless? Is he unrighteous in treating different people in different ways? And the apostle's answer is no. He is sovereign in the bestowal of his gifts. And he can treat his creatures as it pleases him to do so. God is untamed by man, cannot be controlled by man, and he vindicates his sovereignty in these ways. So here we've got three bits of negative knowledge. God is not creating evil in Pharaoh. God is not the author of Pharaoh's sin. And any interpretation that blunts the forceful, energetic assertion of God's sovereignty cannot be admitted without running into flat and evident contradiction with the New Testament and even the text of Exodus itself, where God is seen in the Exodus not as a God wringing his hands hoping things will work out, but rather ordaining what's going to happen and then by his almighty power bringing it to pass just exactly as he had determined it would come to pass. But having said all of this, and although these reflections are helpful, we haven't said enough. We need some sort of a positive construction of the doctrine. So some thoughts in this regard. What the hardening is relatively evident from Exodus itself. It's basically Pharaoh's obstinate resistance to God's word in spite of the threatening and in spite of the withering, crippling judgments that come. So what the hardening is relatively evident. The real question is, how is God involved in bringing it to pass? And, you know, the scripture makes it plain that God brings it to pass. So, some pieces. Years ago, I read Kierkegaard's Philosophical Fragments. He despaired of a all-encompassing, exhaustive philosophy. He offered only philosophical fragments. And I'm afraid all I have is some pieces. But of course, portions of this are always going to be shrouded in the mystery that is God himself and his relationship to the things that he has made. But we do have some pieces. We're not left in complete darkness in this regard. In your outline, you should see Confession of Faith 5:6. God's providence. This is the chapter on his providence. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So a couple of reflections here from the divines at Westminster. First of all, God denies and withholds grace in some cases. And again, God does not owe Pharaoh or any fallen man anything except justice. And we don't want that, right? But if you understand what mercy is, mercy by definition is not due. It's not owed. Not from the Most High God. It implies demerit that is being overlooked. By definition, it's not owed. It's not merited. Nobody can say, give this to me, I deserve it, or anything else like that. What we deserve is justice, strict and inflexible justice from his hand. And so he is sovereign in giving of grace. He can give it when he pleases and withhold it when he pleases. And so here, it's a useful first reflection. Obviously, God has withholden his grace from Pharaoh, and that explains much right from the very beginning. Second, God might by his just judgments, having left a man to himself, then give him over to further wickedness. In other words, he begins to lift all of the normal restraints, the restraints that superiors and the witness of conscience and the law of God, all of these things are restraining influences upon even the unconverted, and he can begin to remove the influences of those so that a man just is given over to his wickedness. He runs headlong into it. As it's described here, he can give a man over to the temptations of the world and the devil. He doesn't owe any man a shielding from those things. Just give him over to it. And these, a man's corruptions will work upon them. And as the man's corruptions work upon them, he gets harder and harder. You see the circle that develops. The man is corrupt. There's a temptation in the world as corruption acts upon it. And it just begins to turn in a vicious circle as he gets harder and harder. And the witness of conscience gets quieter and quieter. Third, God can provide all sorts of providential occasions, even set good things in front of the man that because of the man's corruptions just harden him further. And you see God's sovereignty. So here he can set good things in front of the man, things that intrinsically considered ought to soften him. And yet his lusts take occasion by even those good things, and he continues to get harder and harder. So you think about our text. I think to put this in the concrete is very helpful. God's word, what is its native tendency? Well, its native tendency is to commend to us faith and virtue and to call us away from wickedness. The miracles that accompanied those things would also have a powerful influence in that direction. So these things are good in and of themselves. And yet, for Pharaoh's hard heart, there are just so many occasions for further hardening in his rebellion. So you see what James says, his lust is taking occasion by even these good things. And his lust takes occasion by it, he just gets harder and harder and harder. Point four is in some ways very much like the second, but God frequently punishes sin judicially by removing restraints to further sin. So Pharaoh's heart evidently from the very beginning was hard toward Israel. That's a sin. And so God punishes that sin by removing the restraints that would keep him from running on to further sins. So now he's getting hardened to God's word. So it's not just Israel now, but God, God's word, the conviction that miracles should bring, even the terrors that the plagues ought to bring. He'll be frightened, but it'll be short-lived before he rouses himself again for another resistance. This is a portrait of a very hard man indeed, and the lust in his heart is just taking occasion by everything. The restraints are being lifted. Look again at your outline at Confession of Faith 5:4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So a fifth consideration, as far as God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's very existence and his ability to act, what you might call the power of activity, is of God. But as the divines make clear here, the sinful character of the action arises from Pharaoh himself. And I do think that this is a very important theological concept for understanding the concurrence of God, his sovereignty, and human action and freedom in this event. So existence and the power of activity comes from God, but the character of the activity comes from the acting agent himself and his motivational complex. In other words, the sinful character of the action comes from Pharaoh's sinful heart. One of the famous illustrations that the Puritans like to give was that of a rider on a lame horse. The going is of the rider, who spurs the horse on, as it were. But the unevenness of the going and of the gait is of the horse. And as part of, the uneven quality of the going comes from the horse itself. And I do think that that is a helpful illustration. So again, something you can spend a lot of time thinking about: existence is of God. Our ability to act is of God. All you need for proof of that is just to consider the negative. Should he withdraw being from us, we would not be able to do anything anymore. So even sinful actions are thus far dependent upon him, but their sinful quality derives from the acting agent himself, from the sinner. And then sixth and finally, God governs and overrules all of this sin for his own glory. This is a good term. The Puritans say God hardens Pharaoh's heart dispositively. What? Dispositively? What? Basically, we don't use it as an adverb anymore, but he disposes or orders everything about Pharaoh's action so that all of it will be conducive and contributing to his own glory. Pharaoh does not intend it so, he does not mean it so, and yet that is what's going to happen. All of it is going to glorify God in the end. We've already read it in Paul, but in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the text reads, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So Pharaoh's sin is Pharaoh's sin, but God is still overruling it and governing it to bring out holy, just, and good ends that are all conducive to his glory. So there are a handful of considerations and some things to think about when we think about the hardening of Pharaoh or anyone else. But some things by way of summary. God withholds, so let's try to draw all these things together. God withholds his grace and even withdraws normal helps, but still orders and disposes Pharaoh's evil action to his own glory, using means which man's corruption perverts to man's own destruction. That's a lot to think about in a single sentence. But again, God withholds his grace and even withdraws his normal helps, ordering and disposing Pharaoh's evil action to his own glory, using means which man's corruption perverts to his own destruction. And another illustration that the Puritans have provided, first they said, this is old scholastic language. It's not easy for us to grasp it sometimes, but it can be very helpful. They say that man hardens his own heart as the instrument, Satan as the worker or the efficient cause, and God as the supreme sovereign, overruling all of that for good and for his own glory. And so you've actually got three agents that participate in the single action in various ways. So man as the instrument, Satan as the worker or the efficient cause, and then God as the supreme sovereign. Since we don't know scholastic terminology, it works something like this. Try to imagine a boat. The sinner is the mariner working. He's the seaman who is working. Satan is like the winds and the waves that are moving him along in his working. But God is the helm, directing and guiding everything to his own ends. Good ends. Glorious ends. And having done that, I have done about as much as I can do with this great mystery, at least in this point in my own development, but I hope that it has not been inconsiderable. But a doctrine and a use, briefly. By way of doctrine, we're reminded that some doctrines mature very slowly in the mind. Our text is famously difficult, and pulling all of the different pieces together is not easy. Again, some things are really easy to understand. Some things aren't. But by way of application, remember, we've got to avoid explaining these things away because we will end up with a distorted picture of God. And we've got to let these difficult texts correct our views of God if they are to do their good work in us. So we don't want to explain it away, neither do we want to ignore it. Did you ever have the experience in the Arminian Church of these texts being jumped over altogether? You know, you'd hear an exposition of Romans, and then suddenly you just jump over Romans 9. But then you found, like, what happened to Romans 9 through 11? How did we end up in chapter 12? But there you are, because there's not the slightest idea about how to handle these. That's a refusal to allow God, by his word, to shape our views of himself and of the way that he relates to us. So we want to avoid explaining away. Listen, disciples, it's okay to say, I'm not sure. I don't know. Seems difficult. This is fine. It's fine to say that when we're not sure and when we find the matter difficult. And sometimes we must be content with a partial understanding. Sometimes that contentment with a partial understanding must be absolute because God hasn't revealed anymore. And I do think Van Til was right when he said, there is not one single Christian doctrine, if you follow it far enough, there's not one single doctrine that will not ultimately resolve itself in the mystery that is God himself. And so if you are uncomfortable with mystery, you're ultimately going to be a very uncomfortable Christian theologian. Because ultimately, every one of them, you trace it far enough, you track it, you keep pulling the thread, and you're going to come up against the mystery that is God himself. You're not going to be able to go far enough. And there, we must rest content. Calvin said, when God leaves off speaking, it is the part of piety to leave off asking. That's as far as we can go. But other times we must be content, relatively speaking, and for a time. I don't know enough yet for a full and satisfying resolution. Maybe I'll learn some more, and the things that are dark to me now will become clear. We should recognize that, we have not even attained to the heights of the reflections of men concerning the Bible, much less all that's contained in the Bible. And so sometimes we're just waiting for further clarity, greater light, some further teaching, right, so on a particular issue. And so with all of this, remember my frequent exhortation to you, don't be impatient. Take your time. These things take time if we're going to develop. But we don't want to rush things by explaining it away or formulating some contrived, forced, weird explanation of things that simply going to do harm to the soul. And then finally, but by way of use, and this is probably the best thing that we can do with a text like this when we've done everything that we can to understand it, we ought to tremble at this hardening and flee to the Savior, because this is a frightening thing to consider. We are of the same fallen flesh as Pharaoh. That could be me. That could be you. We're not different. We're the same. And so when we come up against something that's as frightening as this, we ought to immediately examine ourselves concerning the reality of our faith. Look inward. Am I believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Him for salvation? Am I resting in Him alone? Do I find externally the fruits of a real and living faith? When you find those things, these terrifying passages, we're relieved concerning them greatly, because then you know that far from hardening your heart, God has softened your sin-hardened heart unto eternal life. And you know that His way towards you is not contrary, hardening the heart, but that He is Emmanuel, God, with you, softening your heart, breaking up the stony ground, and giving you, granting unto you by a special miracle, good soil, so that you can receive His word unto profit. Let us go to Christ. Please rise.